beginning in verse 14. The same reference that we read last week, and yet I want to read it again this week. Continuation of the letter that Christ wrote to the church in Laodicea. Write this letter to the leader of the church in Laodicea. This message is from the one who stands firm, the faithful and true witness of all that is or was or evermore shall be, the primeval source of God's creation. I know you well. You are neither hot nor cold. I wish you were one or the other, but since you are merely lukewarm, I will spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich with everything I want. I don't need a thing. And you don't realize that spiritually you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. My advice to you is to buy pure gold from me, gold purified by fire. Only then will you be truly rich. And to purchase from me white garments, clean and pure, so you won't be naked and ashamed. And to get medicine from me to heal your eyes and give you back your sight. I continually discipline and punish everyone I love. So I must punish you, unless you turn from your indifference and become enthusiastic about the things of God. Look, I have been standing at the door, and I am constantly knocking and will go on knocking. If anyone hears me calling him and opens the door, I will come in and fellowship with him and he with me. I will let everyone who conquers sit beside me on my throne, just as I took my place with my Father on his throne when I had conquered. Let those who can hear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Each one of the seven cities was different. Christ had given her a different purpose. She had different history and different objectives, and yet they were all tied together in his purposes. And I'm persuaded that whenever God gathers a group of Christians together into a church, he has a particular purpose. That's one of the messages that he's saying here. 40 years later, 40, 50, maybe more years later, that is after the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection, Jesus Christ had come back. Maybe this was his second coming. He had come back and he was saying, how have you gone, how have you done with the particular purpose that I gave to you, each one of you seven? How have you done? And Ephesus, the harbor city, the port of entry, where Christians neglected to keep their harbor dredged out and clear. Their chain of communications and relationships was sludged up. And they were moved out of their position. Their lampstand was removed. Smyrna, beautiful city. Games were there. Religion was all organized. They had their real church federation there. And the Christians were dying. Polycarp was a martyr in that city. Pergamos, capital city. Christians compromised with politics. And yet Christ said, I want you Christians to abide there. Very unusual word to have Christians abiding any place on earth. That word abide, that Greek word, was used only for Christians in heaven. Heaven is the abiding place. But in this particular point, Christ said to those Christians, I want you to stay there permanently. Washington, D.C. really needs a witness, a Christian witness. The capital, it needs a witness. Thyatira, the business city. Christians compromising with business. Jezebel. And the labor unions, the trade unions, the guilds. They were compromising constantly there. Sardis, the gold city. City of Croesus. And the city of that was unassailable. 1,500 feet straight down on those walls. But twice she was conquered. And Christ again and again says to the Christians, will you stay on guard? Will you stay on guard? Philadelphia, the city of education, the extension city, the University of Rome, the University of Rome at Philadelphia. It was the place of education. Philadelphia, in many senses, was spiritual wealth in the midst of material poverty. So many earthquakes there, built on a volcano, so many earthquakes there. the ground literally shaken out from under their feet. They didn't have anything they could trust in. A city of tremendous opportunity. The opportunity of education. Christians there had very little material wealth, tremendous opportunity and spiritual wealth. Laodicea was just the opposite. Spiritual poverty in the midst of tremendous material wealth. Laodicea, as we studied it last week, was the resort city, the Riviera, the Palm Beach. Whatever resort city you can think of, that was it. A place of retirement, luxury, hot and cold water. The hot water piped all the way over from Hierapolis 2.5 miles that way, and the cold water, ice water, piped all the way from Colossae 2.5 miles that way, and they had hot and cold running water in their houses. But something happened in that 2.5 miles of piping hot water. It became lukewarm. The hot water became cool, and the cold water became warm, and when it ran out into their basins in their homes, it was lukewarm, and that was not good. And so when Jesus said to those people, you know what you remind me of? You remind me of lukewarm water. That would have communicated like that to them. And of course they had their sheep there, beautiful black sheep, and they had a very special wool that they wove, and they were the Paris fashion capital of the world in those days. And they had their corellium, their eye and ear specialists, a center of medicine and medical research. And so when Jesus said to them, you know, you people who say that you are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, let me tell you what you really need. You're lukewarm. And you really have a need to buy some eye salve. And you're naked. What you need is to get some white clothes instead of some black clothes. You need my righteousness. But everyone in that part of the world was looking forward to retirement and the security of settling down there in Laodicea. Name, beautiful name for a princess, Laodicea. The security retirement motivation. The first 25 years of a man's life, he's growing up. He's getting into school and then getting started in work. He's getting started in business and family. The first 25 years or more of his life, just getting started. The next 35 or 40 years, getting ready to retire. And almost everything, and to what extent is that true in your life? That the decisions and the objectives and the time factor of your life is really focused on that retirement security. The last 20 years, where has it all gone to? Where did the time go? The last 20 years of life. And then finally, acres of rubble and broken tombs. I meant to bring with you a little piece of stone from Thyatira today, and we'll have it the evening I show you the pictures. Because as you look over that rubble, and of all the cities, there is no building standing. There's almost no pillar even standing. And the main part of the city, there was an ox yoke pulling a plow in one direction and a tractor pulling a plow in the opposite direction. And we'll show you that picture. That's the way it is today, last winter when we were there. And the rubble, the stones are so fine, it just looks as though they've been sort of chewed up and spit out. They're actually plowing over it and growing crops there today. It seems to me one of the things that God's saying to us through all this is, men, what are you risking your life for? What are you exchanging your life for? You are exchanging it for something. We are. Every day we live, we're exchanging our life for something. What is it that you're exchanging your life for? What are you risking or investing your life in? There's one other reference I'd like to read for you this morning. It's out of Matthew, the 16th chapter. Would you turn with me to that for a moment? Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 21. From then on, Jesus began to speak plainly to his disciples about going to Jerusalem and what would happen to him there. how that he would suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders, that he would be killed, and that 3 days later he would be raised to life again. But Peter took him aside to remonstrate with him. King James says, rebuke him. Heaven forbid, sir, he said, this is not going to happen to you. Jesus turned on Peter and he said, get away from me, you Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You are thinking merely from a human point of view and not from God's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, and if anyone wants to be a follower of mine, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For anyone who keeps his life for himself shall lose it, and anyone who loses his life for me shall find it again. What profit is there if you gain the whole world and lose eternal life? What can be compared with the value of eternal life? There, I believe Jesus is anticipating the person who would say, yes, it might be all very well and good for Jesus to risk his security and his retirement. But that was for him. That was his particular assignment. That's not mine. And you see, there's still that seed of truth there. It is not right that the children lay up for the parents, but that the parents lay up for the children. Go to the ant, thou sluggard, consider her ways and be wise. Some naturalists have different interpretations of that, but I think that there's still a value there, that we need to think ahead, we need to plan ahead, we need to provide ahead, and God's going to hold us responsible for doing that. But I'm quite sure that many, many of the people, and this involves the Christians too, who have planned ahead, have discovered later in life that their planning was out of proportion. That their planning really indicated a lack of trust. Not carrying out principles of careful provision, but rather a lack of trust. Whoever will save his life will lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? That's the question. It seems to me that Christ is bringing up and confronting us with right there in the message to the Christians at Laodicea. This is the language of exchange. Jesus applied it to his life, but he also went ahead to apply it to our lives. It's your cross that I'm talking about. What are you exchanging your life for? An early retirement? Job security? A fine home? A Laodicean resort? Hot baths? Cold baths? The finest medical care? And finally, a beautiful tomb. But it was a very interesting fact that even those tombs are broken open today. There was none of the seven cities that we visited last winter that had as many tombs as Laodicea had. Acres and acres and acres of them. And so far as I could see, in all that we saw, they were all broken open. I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing. Or the life of the Apostle Paul, who traveled over 10,000 miles in 25 or 30 years, and from being a young man to an aged man, through beatings and jails and robbings and shipwrecks and stonings and floggings, and he finally came to die as a prisoner in a jail in a promised land, in a foreign land, witnessing to the very last. Which of those two more closely resembles your own life? The concerns that were obvious in the life and mind of the Apostle Paul, or the concerns that are obvious in terms of the thought time and the work time in your own life? Which do you prefer? To exchange your life for a beautiful tomb in Hierapolis, or a mansion in heaven for eternity? And it becomes very, very serious. The world tries to smooth over the difference and tries to say it's not really that important. It's just a difference between, it's not a real difference between heaven and hell. It's just a difference of degrees in heaven. It's not a difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. It's a case of being a lukewarm Christian. And the world applies that adjective to the word Christian, lukewarm Christian. But Christ does not apply that adjective to the Christian. Christ said in verse 16, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth. In other words, it really is a contradiction in terms to speak about a lukewarm Christian. There is no such thing. If you're really a Christian, you're not lukewarm, and if you're lukewarm, you're not a Christian. And Christ used five words to describe that lukewarm man, and he chose them very carefully because of the way they are used in other places in the New Testament. Wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. The word wretched is the same word the Apostle Paul used, and it's one of the only times it's used in the New Testament to describe himself. When Paul said, oh, wretched man that I am. What a contrast. They said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Paul said, what a wretched man I am. The big difference between Paul's wretchedness and theirs was that he was able to recognize it, and they weren't. Both were wretched, but he could recognize his wretchedness. They said, we have need of nothing. He said, I have need of Christ's all. The second word that he used was pitiable. And again, Christ used that word to describe the Laodiceans. It's only used twice in the Bible. The other time, Paul used it to the people at Corinth. If Christ be not risen from the dead, he said, then we of all people are most pitiable. If there's no resurrection, then Christians who are trusting in Christ in the resurrection are of all people most miserable or pitiable. Without salvation, really. Without any real hope. And those who had gotten themselves into the position of saying, I have need of nothing, that's one of the best indications that they are pitiable. I don't need God. I can write a check. Christ's analysis and description of those people, you are pitiable. The third word is blind. As blind as the scribes and Pharisees to whom Christ was speaking. In chapter 8 of the Gospel according to John, Jesus healed the man who had been born blind. And then he turned to the others and he said, you know that blind man really had an advantage over you. You can see physically, and therefore you don't know that there's something you need spiritually. He knew he couldn't see physically and that there was something he needed. And the physical need spilled over into the spiritual need so that he was able to be helped. But you think because you can see physically that there's nothing you need. You need to be made physically blind so that you would be willing to learn to see. And they were naked and exposed in their unbelief. They were trying to clothe themselves with the fashionable black garments. And Jesus counseled them to find his garment of white righteousness, to trust in what he has made for them rather than what they can make for him, insofar as the hiding of their sins is concerned. That word for naked, again, is the same word that Jesus used to describe the sons of Sceva in Acts, the 19th chapter. Certain vagabond Jews who were exorcists took it upon themselves to call over them which had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. These vagabond pretenders said to the man who was possessed, we adjure you, speaking to the demons who were in him. But the evil spirit said back to them, Jesus we know, Paul we know, but who are you? They were pretenders. And the man leaped on them and overcame them, and they fled away naked and wounded. In other words, Sceva's sons were fakers. They were pretending to be something they were not. And God actually uses Satan to expose their hypocrisy, their nakedness, and their spiritual need. And then he uses the same word to describe these people in Laodicea. He said, just as those people were naked, so you are naked. And this is Christ's description then of the person who says that he's a Christian but he's actually not. He's a hypocrite. He's a play actor. According to Christ, that man of all people is wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. Just yesterday I was talking with a boy. He told me of having been in the church for 20-some years. And he knew there were answers that he didn't know. There were things about what it meant to be a Christian that he could not understand. And I knew the minute he began talking of what he was talking about, because I had had that same experience. At the age of 12, I had joined the church. But there were things that some people in that church knew that I didn't know. And I couldn't figure out how to find out what they knew that I didn't know. And they weren't too much interested in communicating to me. Maybe they were more interested than I thought. But I don't ever remember their actually asking me about whether or not I had entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I know why they didn't really ask me that, because my whole family belonged to the church and had for years and years. And it would probably have been somewhat of an insult. That was one of the reasons for it. But according to Jesus Christ, the man who does not have that personal relationship with him is wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked. He really doesn't stand midway between the non-Christian and the Christian. He's professing to be, and everyone expects him to be, but he really doesn't stand midway between the Christian and the non-Christian, between the cold and the hot. He stands clear outside and away beyond the non-Christian. You cannot get further out than he is. He is of all people most miserable. He's rejecting God and he's trying to deceive Satan, and Satan himself will expose him. He's in a no man's land. At some time or another, if he willfully continues in that position, he's tampering with his own spiritual compass. He professes to be headed for his own port, but he keeps tampering with his own compass deviation. He adjusts it to suit his feelings. And it will actually influence his sanity sooner or later. He's saying he is a Christian, and everyone takes him at that, but he knows he's not really. Not really. Tennyson gives us a vivid and shocking word description of the man who's a willful hypocrite. With all his conscience and one eye askew, so false he partly took himself for true, whose pious talk, when most his heart was dry, made wet the crafty crow's foot round his eye. Who, never naming God except for gain, so never took that useful name in vain, made him his cat's paw and the cross his tool, and Christ the bait to trap his dupe and fool. Nor deeds of gift, but gifts of grace he forged, and snake-like slimed his victim till he gorged. And oft at Bible meetings, o'er all the rest, arising did his holy, oily best. That's a shocking description of the hypocrite, the play actor. And this is one thing that helps to account for the bitter reactions, the bitter reactions that many youth have had towards anything having to do with material or materialism. The vandalizing of precious possessions, the destruction of property, the apparent unconcern about development and progress, building up into the corporation, a father who wants to turn his business over to his son. And the son, he says, why? Why should I care for that? And the employer, not more than 5 or 6 years ago, who sat here,
saying to a group of Christian men, why is it that those whom we interview for positions in this corporation really don't care very much about security or opportunity for advancement anymore? Why is that? The answer is because in some way or another these things have gotten out of proportion. They've gotten out of perspective. And thousands of Americans are still wandering around, young Americans in Europe today, living on whatever they can pick up by the day or the hour, in complete rebellion against a materialism. The thing that makes it all so difficult is that he stays so close to the very pulse and heartbeat of the Christian group. You can't suddenly just sit down with him and ask him whether or not he knows Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, because he'd react with an explosion. How dare you talk to me like that? Don't you know that I already am? But if you listen carefully, you'll find that he always leaves it in the form of a question. Don't you know? And for someone to come back to him in real Christian love and say, no, I don't know. I really don't. This is one thing we appreciated about those old elders there in India. Because one of the first things they asked me was about my personal relationship with God. The fact that I was a minister really didn't cut any ice with them, because they'd been that route a long time before. What they wanted to know was the personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. You know, that's one thing you've never taken for granted with any of your elders. You have asked every one of the men and every one of the members of the congregation also to explain to you their personal relationship with God in Jesus Christ. And they have done that. And that's really the basis of our relationship with each other. And the minute we ever begin to take that for granted, we're in trouble. We're in real trouble. And the person who really knows Jesus Christ will not be insulted or offended when someone says, well, how did you come to know him? I said to the boy yesterday, could you tell me about how you came to know him? And he finally got it out. It wasn't easy for him. And I got the impression he hadn't done that very often. But I think he got to it. Now, the girl he was with, I don't think she knew. And I said, does he know something you don't? And she sort of indicated that he did. You know, that's why the wise virgins could not speak to the foolish virgins about the oil before it was too late. They wouldn't have listened. They wouldn't have listened. Like the boxer who comes into a clinch. You can't hit him. It's like the cancer that's too close to the vital organs to operate. The very closeness with which he brings himself in puts him beyond the question we're all afraid to ask him. Did that mean no hope for these people? Absolutely not. Christ described himself as the Amen in this letter and in every one of those descriptions. And incidentally, when we get to the point of discussing these seven letters to these seven churches, I want you, in bringing in your observations about them, to bring in the way in which Christ described himself in each one of these. Because that has a lot to do with it. In this one, he described himself as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the origin of his creation, the primeval source, as it was in that translation I was reading to you. He says, I will be able to look you straight in the eye, no matter what your relationship is in any organization, and explain to you about yourself and myself and our relationship with each other. In verse 19, he said, I'm rebuking you because I love you. not because I hate you, but because I love you. In verse 20, he says, he paints a very amazing picture. Of course, that's the one, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. I come to stand, and I have been standing. But the point is that I keep on knocking." It's a very interesting form of the Greek verb. I keep on knocking. "Even at the door of the heart of the Laodiceans." These people who were saying they were, but they really weren't. People who pretend, but they're actually lukewarm. They have been spit out of his mouth. They say they are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. But Christ said, "You know, I can look you straight in the eye, and I will be faithful to you at that point where I tell you you are poor and blind and naked and wretched and pitiable. I tell it as it is. And then I describe myself as standing at your door, the door to your hypocritical hearts, commanding to repent and to receive and offering eternal fellowship." Every once in a while I find somebody who questions the use of this particular verse insofar as the gospel witness is concerned. And every time I do, I'm really concerned because they've not studied the context here. They've allowed a system to overrule their attitude of what the context of the scripture actually is, because this had to do with Laodicean Christians. And these are the people before whom Christ paints himself as being the one standing at that door and knocking. In verses 20 and 21, he describes the promise connected with that. He says, "I will come in and sup with you." It's not just a quick breakfast. There was a Greek word for breakfast, akritsana. That's a Greek word for just a quick breakfast. And then there was another picnic lunch, ariston. But then there was the deitnon, which is the evening meal. And at the evening meal, we sit down and fellowship. We don't just eat and run, but we sit down and fellowship over a long period of time. And this is the one Jesus is referring to there in verse 20. He says, "I'd like to sup with you. I'd like to have this long fellowship with you there." He promises to come in as a permanent Lord. And in verse 21, he promises to bring his victory right into our hearts. With Christ sitting as Lord in our hearts, then victory. Then victory. It's not necessary to go on in this other position, but with him as Lord in our hearts, then it's victory. And it's the strongest kind of an appeal. A tremendous incentive. "To him who thus receives me as Savior and Lord," in verse 21 there, "to him will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I who overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." And this is Christ's way of giving to the Christians the consciousness of supremacy, the real security of heaven and eternity. "When ye are Christ," then says Paul, "all things are yours, and the victory becomes yours." And to that Christ says, "You live and reign with me. You can do all things in me, and you will share in my dominion over all things necessary for your soul." So men, what are you changing your life for? What are you exchanging? What are you investing it in? The crumbling tomb in Hierapolis, or the mansions of a saint in heaven for eternity? Jim Bishop spoke this morning in the opening exercises in the Bible school about how he'd lived 11,000, how many days, Jim? 11,000, several hundred days. You could figure his age if you wanted to from that. 11,000 some days. And the new wee boy has lived just 15 days. What you accomplished with the numbers of days that you've lived? What are you exchanging your life for? Still remember that old British missionary who's allowed back into India today, and all he's doing is going around to those Indian churches opening the Word. He just gets the ministers together and the teachers, and he opens the Word. He explains the Bible so that they can go out and teach it more accurately. That's what he does year round. It's an interesting thing because, you see, his wife is not allowed into India. She's in Britain. She's allowed in for a visit once in a while, once or twice a year. Sometimes he goes home. He loves her. They don't have any marriage problems. But he's exchanging his life for something. Doyle Sexton, down in Bloomington, in the stone business and the restaurant business down there, doing well in business, and then he was told that he had so many days left to live. And he did, within a period of about 3 days, live to exactly what the doctor had said. And I can still remember, first when I went in there and he became a believer on his sick bed. And there wasn't any doubt about it. He told the nurses and he told his family and he told everyone else about it. And his whole attention had been focused on his estate, making sure that estate was well handled. But after about the third or fourth day, the family had a hard time getting him to talk about his estate or even think about it. Now, his whole life, 50-some years of it up to that point, had been focused on the development of that estate. But then, that suddenly did not seem to be very important. Now, he did things. He tied up things decently and in order. He was the man that I told you about once before. He always saved up his questions. I'd come in along about midnight every night and answer his questions. I came in this particular night and he asked a question. In explaining it, I said, well, you have to remember this Bible's a translation. It was Greek. He said, why Greek? I said, Jesus spoke in Greek or American Greek, and this is the language there. And next night I came in, he says, oh, I have another question. He says, you said Jesus spoke Greek? And I said, yeah. He says, it's going to be so many days before I talk to him. Am I going to have to learn another language? Well, how vividly are you thinking about what you're exchanging your life for now and what you're going to say to him on that subject? There are people who are investing their lives into the lives of other people. There will be apartments this fall where apartment leaders are investing their lives in the lives of other people. And some of you who are not thinking about that ought to be. And some of you are pretty scared because you're thinking about it, but you don't know where you're going to go in it or how you're going to do it. If you try to do it yourself, you'll fail. But Christ in his grace will show you how to do that. And there are elders who are investing their lives in the lives of other people. And there's a trustee who... I'm afraid to tell some of you men what time he has to start to work in the morning and when he gets off and how he gets off in order to get to a trustee meeting. But he's investing his life. Who are you investing your life in? What are you exchanging your life for? There's people of Laodicea said, we are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Jesus said, you know, you are blind and naked and poor. Let me tell you something. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. I'd like to show you how to invest your life in the lives of others. God command your blessing upon every man and every woman here. As we pause for just a few minutes right now, and as each one between himself and yourself speaks to you about the desire of their heart concerning what it is that they want to exchange their life for. Now, Lord, we
we would come to you together, interceding in behalf of any person who's here today and saying, well, I do not know Jesus Christ. At least if I do, I'm not sure of that, as my Savior and my Lord. God, hear this prayer as each person would pray this to you. God, I'm not sure that I know you. But I want to. Will you forgive me for the difference between yourself and myself, that which you wanted of me and that which is? As best I know how, I trust in what you have done for me instead of trusting in what I can do for you to make things right between us. I've heard how you spoke of standing at the door and knocking, and I desire that you would come in and sup with me to do with my life whatever you want from here on. I thank you, God, for coming into my life. In Jesus' name, amen. Closing, let's sing together from Psalm 91. 91b.